I don't know whether any of you saw in the Times this week a third editorial on the new version of the Lord's Prayer. It is of interest to us tonight because it discloses what could in all probability have been the intention of the Lord Jesus when he uttered the words which have come down to us in our English version, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now, in this article, which was criticizing this new rendering of the Lord's Prayer, the writer said something of great interest to us at this particular time. He says, modern biblical scholars suppose that the evangelist, that is Matthew's, primary reference was to the end of the age and the coming of the kingdom, which in late Judaic and early Christian circles was felt to be imminent. The trial is perhaps the suffering through which the new age would come to birth, and the peril from which deliverance is sought, apostasy. On that understanding of Matthew, the translators were certainly presented with a difficulty. Two opposite courses were possible: either to present the evangelist's message in a new conceptual framework, or to reinstate the eschatological significance of the passage, lost in the prayer book because of the change over time in the meaning of the word temptation, on the ground that for different, though no less vivid reasons, modern man gets the feeling that his species is moving rapidly towards the last days. Now, it's extremely interesting to see that modern scholarship seems to think that Jesus, in the Lord's Prayer, actually included in this request for deliverance not to be brought or not to be taken into this time of trial, and if taken in, then delivered from the evil, delivered from the apostasy, delivered from the effects of God's judgment that would come upon the world at this time. Now, this is something which at least has excited my curiosity to do some research, because it seems to be an extremely interesting point. As we study the Old Testament and the New, we find in time of crisis, in time of calamity, in time of destruction, in time when really the bottom goes out of everything, the injunction is to stand still. The injunction is to wait. Human advice is to do otherwise. The Israelites of the time of Isaiah wanted to get horses. They wanted these swift animals that could help them with the Egyptians to overcome the Assyrians. But Isaiah made it quite clear that in returning and rest shall be thy strength. And the classic example was when the Israelites were before the Red Sea with the water in front of them and the Egyptian soldiers behind. An utterly hopeless situation from a human point of view. And the injunction, the instruction was to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. It is well, brethren and sisters, that we consider this most wonderful capacity to wait. For herein is the very essence of the Christian quality of patience. Jeremiah in his Lamentations said, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." And this is the wisdom that is from above, not the wisdom that is from below. For those who wait for the Lord understand God's dealings with men. As Jeremiah said, "For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he calls grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve the sons of men. And so, dear brethren and sisters, in this second talk, we want to consider the spirit, the mind, the behavior, the reaction of the saint as to his certain knowledge, the calamities of the wrath of God fall on the world around him, probably hurting him to some extent. How should he behave? Where does he stand morally in relation to these things that are happening? Well, the Apostle Paul put the situation with the utmost clarity when he wrote his epistle to the Thessalonians. And he told the brethren and sisters there, who had been so wonderful, really, in their steadfastness, that they had done the fundamental thing. They turned from idols. You see, this is the instance of those men for whom God broke bars and broke down the bronze door. They had turned from idols to serve the living and true God. And this is it. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now that's what Apostle Paul said to these early Christians. They turned from darkness to light. The light had dawned and they could see and they knew. They could see in Jesus the deliverer. And they could see in him one who was not an emissary of wrath, but of the love and of the goodness and of the righteousness of God. And so he was able to say to them later on in this letter, when he wrote to them in the fifth chapter, he says that God has not appointed us to wrath. God's appointed us to salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we wake or sleep, we might live with him. And so we can see from the point of view of the early Christians, who indeed had a world breaking round their heads, and they suffered physically in the circumstances in which they lived, we see that their philosophy was one of waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ, whom, incidentally, they expected immediately, one feels, to appear. To wait for him, because they're not appointed to the wrath that is to come, to that wrath to which John referred in so far as the Jews were concerned, which came in AD 70. They were not appointed to the wrath of God through faith. They were appointed to salvation. But, and here let us not mislead ourselves, there is a stern warning from the writer to the Hebrews, a man who had a tremendous insight into the purpose of God. It gives us light on subjects where light appears nowhere else in the scriptures, warns us perhaps as no other writer warns. He says at the beginning of the second chapter that we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the message declared by angels was valid, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Escape what? He's talking of retribution in the Old Testament, of which there are many examples through disobedience. He is talking of the wrath of God, lest we neglect these things. And so, brethren and sisters, here is a warning for us. Just as there is a strong moral order in everything, there is, of course, into things of the Spirit. And we must be faithful and we must obey. But now, having said that, let us encourage ourselves by remembering some of the very wonderful things that have happened in the Old Testament at times of crisis, at times of calamity and judgment. And again, the classic is the flood, when God destroyed all men because of the wickedness and violence that was in the world, and his wrath punished that world that then lived. But there was one man and his family who found grace in the sight of God, and it was righteous Noah. And Noah comes down as the supreme example, as the one saved by the ark, and through the ark because of God's love and God's kindness, of God's grace, he and his family were saved. And therein is a principle, and herein is a pattern which Peter was not slow to observe when he likened baptism to being saved, as it were, by the ark. And what about Sodom and Gomorrah? What wonderful words they are that we read very quietly and very gently inserted into the text, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot away. God remembered Abraham. They weren't involved in this catastrophe, in this wrath of God against the wickedness of men. Well, there are other examples we can think of in the history of the Israelites. When the Assyrians were rampaging through the land and were at the gates of Jerusalem, when, as we've already mentioned, the Israelites wanted to put their faith in horses, they wanted to put their faith in an alliance with Egypt. And how often is there an Egyptian party in our minds and in everything we want to do? Let's have a human solution to this. But no, the injunction was, as we have already indicated, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. And what about when Babylon came some centuries later against Judah? The prophet Ezekiel, which we are reading, which was written after and is projected back onto the recent history of Israel, tells us in the 9th chapter of that extraordinary vision of the 6 men that came from the north gate, each with a slaughter weapon in his hand, and among them was an angel clad in white linen with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And he had instructions to go through the city and to mark on the foreheads of those who sighed and cried because of the abominations that were done in Jerusalem. And when that marking had taken place, the angels with the slaughter weapons were instructed to go and slay and to start with those most responsible, with the leaders, with the priests, with the elders of the people. And so this terrible expression of the wrath of God came upon that city. But those who had the mark in their foreheads, according to this vision, were spared. And at the end of that vision, the angel with the writer's inkhorn by his side said that he had done what he had been told to do. And implicit in that beautiful prophecy is the idea that the saints are marked, that the saints indeed, like Abraham, are remembered by Almighty God at these times. And then 6 centuries later, when the Romans came against Jerusalem, it was the Lord Jesus Christ who prepared his disciples for that time. It was Jesus who said that when certain events take place, they were to flee to the mountains. Then he said, very, very carefully, that in patience possess your souls. Or I think, as the Standard Revised puts it, that by patience your lives will be saved. So in these 3 classic examples, we have evidence enough, I feel, that God, A, remembers the saints at these times of judgment, that B, God often protects them physically if he considers this is desirable. And I personally have made a study of prophecy concerning the provision that could well be made by God for protecting the saints in the last days in such a way, for instance, to fulfill the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, "Watch and pray to his disciples that ye might escape the things that are coming on this earth." But this is really not a subject for us to consider tonight. Now, there are examples from history as to how God has looked after his chosen people, his chosen men, the faithful. But there are other very wonderful exhortations that come from the prophet, words of tremendous encouragement, which the prophet gave not only to the saints who were local for that particular occasion, but to those of all time, and particularly to those who would have to endure what is called, or what are called, the last days. Did you notice in that 26th chapter of Isaiah, which we read together, first of all, how it was said that when God comes forth out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth, there is an injunction to his people in verse 20, "Come, my people, enter your chambers, shut your doors behind you, hide yourselves for a little while, until the wrath is past." Now that's very wonderful and very interesting. Here they were to get out of it all, get away from it all, shut the doors behind them, hide themselves for a little while, until the wrath is past. I have asked the German brethren and sisters often how they managed at the time when the Nazis controlled everything, and how they managed to remain aloof. And they said that there was one thing you must do, and failure to do this was dangerous. And that was, you must not show the slightest interest in whatever is going on. Youth parade or Hitler going by or anything like that. Show some interest, stop and linger and watch, and you're in trouble because you've taken an interest and men have seen you doing it. And here is the advice: to enter your chamber, to remain aloof, have nothing to do with it until the wrath is past. Now, Zephaniah, again, who I think was probably contemporaneous with Isaiah, he has some interesting words to say as well, because he was telling the local folk the advice that they were to follow so that they could be protected. And look at the beginning of chapter 2, in verse 3, because there's so little time, but perhaps we'd better come together before there comes upon you the fierce anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the wrath of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble or meek of the land, who do his commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the wrath of the Lord. Now here is a tremendous spiritual exhortation that in the light of the destiny, the immediate destiny of the people, which is destruction, the wrath of God, seek humility, seek the mind of the Spirit, seek righteousness. Perhaps you may be hidden in the day of the wrath of the Lord. Well, now, the prophet Nahum, he too has some beautiful thing to say in his prophecy concerning those that trust in the Lord. For he says in his prophecy, I can't find it at the moment, but I can remember the words. He says that God knows those that take refuge in him. And he's talking of a time when God's judgments are in the world. But there's an extremely interesting reference in Isaiah in chapter 57, which must give us all reason to think, particularly if maybe we might have been bereaved or are bereaved as these days come along. Look at verse 1. The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away, while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. Now one wonders whether this might even be a reference to God protecting his beloved by death. We don't know. We know that if death intervenes, there'll be no breaking of faith by God between him and us through the Lord Jesus Christ. For our belief is in the resurrection is as sure as our belief, other things being equal, in our getting up tomorrow morning. Now these are very wonderful things, and these are words that give us this assurance from Almighty God that we're not forgotten. Nevertheless, there is no doubt at all, and we don't want to avoid this point, that just as we found in the war, the last war, and at other times, a great deal of courage is required. It's all very well to have faith, but when you see something pretty realistic in front of you, then it's courage that that faith has to create. And the psalmist keeps us well informed as to the quality of courage of those who trust in Almighty God. And in the 57th Psalm, I think it is, I remember talking to 800 children at David Simpson's school in, I believe Carol's here tonight, the school in New Amsterdam, on this question of courage, basing what I had to say on this psalm. I think it's Psalm 27, not 57. Psalm 27. But here indeed is the real quality of courage. Psalm 27, verses 13 and 14. I believe that I shall see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage, yea, wait for the Lord. Well now, these are just a few of the quotations that come to one's mind as one considers this subject of waiting for the Lord, and the way in which it would appear God remembers the saints at these times of calamity. It may be that physical help will not be forthcoming. The philosophy of those three young men that were about to be thrown into the fire was that we know that our God is able to save us. And that's where they left it. And as those who had put them in that fiery furnace looked on, they noticed that not only were they unburnt, but there was a fourth man there. There was the deliverer. And it's the fourth man we must look for, not with our physical eyes, but in faith. It's the fourth man who will deliver, if such is the purpose of Almighty God. But is going into one's chamber, is the possibility of our being hidden at these times, is this not possibly a reference to our state of mind, the extent to which we have developed the mind of the Spirit, very much in the sense of those words of Jesus of watch and pray, so that we might escape these things that are coming on the earth. Now, we have in the New Testament a really priceless gem, I feel, on this particular point, where Peter himself was writing his first letter, and he declares, now the end of all things is at hand. Well, I don't know how his readers were to understand that, but I understand it that this was the end of everything. And what he meant, of course, was that it was the end of the Jewish dispensation. For AD 70 was the time of judgment, and these brethren were going to be involved in that. And look what he says to them. He says, the end of all things is at hand, in verse 7. Here is the last day's philosophy. Therefore, keep sane and sober for your prayers. Above all, hold unfailing your love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now what an unhuman philosophy is this. For if we knew that the end of all things was at hand, say tonight, we'd be in a panic. We'd either go round rushing like mad creatures trying to make up things that we ought to have done. We would possibly indulge in false heroics. But that is not the wisdom that is from above. It is wait, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. Be sober. Watch. And above all, love. This is the last day's philosophy that comes from the inspired writer. And he says, going on in the same context, he says that they're not to be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you to prove you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And he goes on to say that if that is so, then they should entrust their souls, or better still, entrust their bodies to the faithful Creator. Now that surely is the end of the matter. If we have faith in Almighty God, if we believe what he says in his word, that he will remember the faithful, then we must be quite sure that he will, and he can be, entrusted with our bodies, and that whatever happens to us will indeed be the will of Almighty God. And so we come back to Isaiah, to this little apocalypse, where we find at the beginning of chapter 5, the prophet rejoicing for what he sees. For he says, plans formed of old, faithful and sure, have come true. O Lord, thou art my God, I will exalt thee, I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. And isn't this really the position we're in? We're able to look back over the years of history and to see that this plan of God started so long ago. Faithful and sure in its great main structure. It's all coming through, and it's really as it is foretold. We can't see some of the details today. We're not intended to see the details. But what we are intended to see is the fulfillment of the great major events which have been foretold. And so the prophet says, for thou hast been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, note this, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the blast of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. Now, in the 26th chapter, verses 7 to 9, seem to me to be really a commentary by the saints at this time when these calamities are in the world, a commentary on the events when God roars out of Zion in his anger against the nations of the world. And so the saints might well pray, and we might well take this prayer into our hearts. The way of the righteous is level. Thou hast made smooth the path of the righteous. Now listen to this. In the path of thy judgments, O Lord, we wait for thee. And isn't this really the position of the saints at this critical time, in this great climacteric of human experience when God's judgments are in the world? In the path of those judgments, the saints wait for him. Thy memorial name is the desire of our souls. Thy memorial name, this is what we are taught right from the very beginning, this great name of Yahweh Elohim, this name that embraces the salvation of men. My soul yearns for thee in the night, and my spirit within me earnestly seeks thee. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. This is the prayer, thy kingdom come. For when thy judgments are in the world, then will the inhabitants learn righteousness. Then indeed will that kingdom be established. And so he goes on further in the vision that is given to him, where in verses 6 to 8 we read of the most wonderful message that comes to us tonight, and how the divine love for man, revealed right from the very beginning, is exposed to human sight and experience for all it really is. And the prophet outlines some of the wonderful things that he sees, how this glory is going to be revealed literally, and how the climax of all God's plans can be seen by the eyes of men, how the real meaning of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over sin can be seen in its fullness. For look what is said. On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of fat things. On this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations, will be destroyed. He will swallow up death forever. He will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproaches of his people he will take away from all the earth. Well, the idea of a feast is indeed fellowship between man and God, for there's no better way of our fellowshipping one another than over a meal. And this is how indeed spiritually we are fellowshipped with the Lord Jesus Christ over the emblems of his body. And here all men are in fellowship at this great feast on that mountain. John Thomas saw in the covering that is cast over all peoples the apostasy. He saw the great apostasy of the Christian churches, of the covering that was over all nations. But 100 years later, we can see that covering in its thickness, for it goes beyond the Christian churches. For the greatest idolatry today is the idea of evolution. And the alternative to evolution is creation. God. And on the one side you see the covering is of a rebellious and apostate Christianity, but deeper still, a mankind that is idolatrous in its whole concept of the world. And were John Thomas alive, he would of course underline this thought. He could see as far as he could up to his day. A wonderful phrase, that he will swallow up death forever. I tried to look into the meaning of this Hebrew word, swallow up, and the nearest one can get is it's rather like a bird picking up something. The link is a twitter in the Hebrew, apparently, and it's rather like a bird picking up a seed and swallowing it. Or the same word is used when the earth opened for the rebels in the wilderness. It opened and the earth closed and swallowed them up. And so it is that death is swallowed up, destroyed. And there, for the gaze of those who had faith in him, is the destroyer. The Lord Jesus Christ returned to this earth, surrounded by God's men, singing for the sheer joy of salvation. It's impossible to express these thoughts in words. we have a great lead in the Word of God. And he will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach will be removed. Well, you have your own pictures of this, probably far better than anything I can describe for you. And one would rather be left with one's own beautiful thoughts on these magnificent words. But look at verse 9. It will be said on that day. How often does that phrase said, on that day, all through this little apocalypse? And it will be said on that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And in that waiting, and implicit in that waiting, was the faith, the conviction, the knowledge that the hand that we were holding, namely God's hand, would lead us through the storm, lead us past the calamity, lead us indeed along that pathway to safety. And now, having seen the Redeemer, having indeed seen the result of one's faith and the completely inexpressible and indescribable wonder of God's love, then rejoice indeed, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. Let us rejoice in his salvation. And turning finally to chapter 26, in that day, again the phrase occurs, in that day this song will be sung in the land. And who's going to sing it? Surely it is the redeemed who will sing this song. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps faith may enter in. Thou dost keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. Trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord God is an everlasting rock, for he has brought low the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The feet trample it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. And we're reminded of this new song that is recorded in the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation. The 144,000, be it literal or a symbolic figure, one knows not, it matters not. It is of those who have the Father's name written in their foreheads, those who had the mark placed by the marking angel in their foreheads. And it was a song that only those could sing who were in that community of 144,000. Only those who had felt the power of the Holy Spirit in every aspect of their spiritual life. For John declared that Jesus would baptize with the Spirit and with fire. Of the baptism of fire we have indeed spoken. And now here is the rejoicing of the ultimate, of the baptism by the Spirit. And this is a song of the redeemed. Maybe it will be a song similar to that in the 26th chapter of Isaiah. But the fact remains that the wheat will have been gathered in, and the chaff will have been accounted for, and all will have been accomplished. The storm will be over, and the patient saints will have been rewarded. And so, dear brethren and sisters, I can close with no better words, I feel, than the words of the psalmist in his 57th psalm, which is surely a prayer in which we all must join. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in thee my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of thy wings I will take refuge, still the storms of destruction pass by. I cry to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame those who trample upon me. God will send forth his steadfast love and his faithfulness.